The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verses 5 through 8. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers were indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. He took up a permanent residence, which will not ever be changed. And this now sets up the believer for the real angelic conflict, in that there is an inner conflict that will continue to rage between the old man, the sin nature, who has been present since the time of your physical birth, was even genetically formed in the womb, but the sin nature is there, and it does not change, it is not eradicated, and God the Holy Spirit. And these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you like. And so on the one hand, if we are going to be ruled by God the Holy Spirit, this is called walking in love, light, abiding. There are a number of fellowship, being in fellowship. There are a number of synonyms for this in the New Testament. Otherwise, you walk under the indwelling sin nature. That is referred to under various terms as death, prisoner of war, and other things like this, in which clearly it is not a good situation. But God has provided, through the principle of rebound, the fact that we can get immediately back into fellowship. A recovery system that takes about the time it takes you to confess a sin. And that is not very long. And so the goal, of course, is to remain clean, to produce fruit. And this is best accomplished in the position of being in fellowship. So it's time to make sure that issue has been addressed. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves for the study of God's Word, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue the pursuit of phase two sanctification, recognizing that it is your word working within us that is our hope of glory. We recognize that it is indeed you that is at work within us, both to will and to do your good pleasure, and that we are to just yield ourselves to the principles of the truth and apply the great promises that you have given us so that we could escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We thank you for the great system you have provided, the fact that it works, and ultimately pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in chapter 13 dealing with a rather extended discourse on the part of Jesus that begins with his assessment, essentially an announcement of what we already know from chapter 11. And that is that he is done with the temple and that the temple itself is finished. It is not really going to be dramatically changed for a few years, but it is going to be completely destroyed at some point. And so the disciples obviously don't like hearing this, but no one in Judaism or around Orthodox Judaism would. This would have been seen as a strike at the most fundamental portion of the worship of God that the Jews had. And so when he tells them about this destruction, they have questions. They have a lot of questions. And by the way, we're not certainly or have not had recorded, no doubt, all the things that they have asked Jesus from time to time. But they tie together in their thinking the destruction of the temple with the events of the second advent and the new age that will be inaugurated under Messiah. Well, these events are not connected is the problem. Now, in their minds, they probably are. And so their question sort of betrays that more in Mark even than it does in Matthew. But the question betrays that they want information. Essentially, they ask information about the temple, because that was the initial subject there. When he tells them, do you not see these things? Not one stone will be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. And so in their thinking, he's talking about the temple, the destruction, and in their minds, the coming age. Well, what they don't know is there's a great intervening period called the church age that's going to be here from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture. And the church age is something they don't know anything about, and Jesus doesn't tell them about it, frankly. And if you look in the Gospels carefully, there are so few references to the church. And even when Jesus does reference it, it doesn't seem to me that the disciples would have understood exactly what he was talking about. And the only two real references that I remember are in Matthew. I believe one of them is in chapter 16, if I remember right. Matthew 16. Yeah, the first reference, quote, to the church is Matthew 16, 18. And I say to you that you are Petros, Peter. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Well, what does that mean? They had no clue what that meant. They didn't really understand the whole concept of a spiritual organism called the church. And Jesus doesn't explain it. And he's not going to explain it. And the only other reference I really know about, I think, is in chapter 18 of Matthew also. And it's in the context of church discipline. Matthew 18, 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church. And of course, this is a somewhat modern translation, but the word ecclesia really means an assembly. And it has roots in Greek culture. And so the translation church here might even be misleading in that it probably implies something that Jesus wasn't necessarily telling them. He wasn't trying to give them information about the church age. And one of the things that we see is there's very little said about the church age proper in the Gospels. Why? Well, number one, we're in the age of Israel. Number two, these guys are going to find out about it soon enough. It's not as though it's a long way off. I mean, we're only talking 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. And so they're going to find out about it. But again, it's going to be a learning experience for them. And Jesus doesn't explain all this. And while he does discuss events, when we hear about these things of wars and rumors of wars, and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, well, those are events that occur in the church age, clear enough. Because the church age is going to start 2 months from when he's talking to them. Now, they don't know that, and they don't understand that, but outside of the sort of the general information, there's nothing really specifically taught about the church. And essentially, he jumps from these general signs, as we see here in these four verses we're looking at. And the closest he gets to saying anything about the intervening period that I can find in Mark is verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And that would, to me, imply some passage of time. Because you're not going to evangelize the entire world quickly. Certainly not in that day and age without the technology we enjoy today and the physical developments, the modes of transportation and all of that. The world has shrunk dramatically, we might say, since the time of the apostles. And then he talks about, you know, this sort of intervening period, but in very vague and general terms, and very little, in fact, is said about it. And then in verse 14, he leaps ahead to the abomination of desolation. Why? Because these are events related to the second advent, to the end of the age, and that's really what they want to know about. But what they don't understand is, again, the temple, the destruction of the temple, is not keyed to the end of the age. In fact, the sign of a restored temple is a sign of the end of the age. But they were not going to get that right away. And in fact, most of them wouldn't live to see it because by 70 AD, Paul was dead. Peter was dead. In fact, most of the apostles were dead, we think. And maybe the only one still alive was John. There may have been a couple of others, but we don't know. The history, in some cases, they are shrouded in history. So they're asking about two things that are not related, but Jesus provides them all the information anyway. Or at least a good portion of it, where they, and certainly now, while they didn't profit from it at that minute, there's no doubt they didn't get any of this. I mean, they may have been able to understand when he quoted Old Testament passages like the abomination of desolation. And they would have recognized, well, that came out of Daniel. Okay, fine. They would have got that, but would they have been able to put all this together prophetically? No, not at all. There's just no way they were going to be able to. So when they ask him about this, they ask him three questions, of course. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? But clearly, as we know now, the sign of the end of the age has got to occur before the sign of his coming. Because the sign of his coming, as we're going to find out in Mark, is very simply his coming. How will you know when I'm here, when I arrive? That's how you'll know. That's the sign. The sign is me, essentially. And he even says that, I don't think in Mark he doesn't say it, but in another one of the gospel accounts, I believe, and it may be Matthew, I think he addresses that when he says, Matthew 24. Now, Mark doesn't use this terminology, but Matthew does. He said, then the sign of the Son of Man, 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Well, what's going to appear, a sign or him? Him, he is the sign. And this is what we would call a genitive here of apposition. The sign is more closely defined by what follows. The Son of Man in the sky is the sign of his coming. So how will we know when Jesus is returning for the second advent? Not until you see him. How do you know when somebody's coming? I'll believe it when they get here. That's kind of the deal. When I get here, I get here. And so that sign is different than the sign of the end of the age. Because when he arrives, that is the end of the age. So the sign of the end of the age must of necessity precede the sign of his coming. And essentially, again, the sign of his coming is his coming. Again, a genitive of apposition. So we, as he has said here now, see to it, he began to say to them, or was saying to them, no doubt these utterances had been given before. Jesus, as we know, taught the same thing on many occasions, and he taught the disciples many things repeatedly. So, of course, they and while they're not getting it all now, the good thing is we do know they got it later. They figured it out. So that's why you always have hope. Somebody comes to Bible class and they're new, and at first they're lost and they don't know how to deal with doctrine and it's all new to them and all of that. But you recognize, well, people can get it together. I mean, I came to doctrine as an idiot. And so that's basically the way most of us come. Okay, fine. And guess what? Given some time, some space, and people can figure it out and grow up if they hear the truth consistently enough. And the disciples are good examples of this. They may not get it right away. They may not, you know, they're going to foul it up. They're going to screw it up totally, in fact. But they will eventually put it together in their case because they're positive. They want to know the truth. And that's really what separates the men from the boys at the end of the day, is who really wants to know the truth and who's playing games. So he says to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Why? People are out there trying to mislead you, dummies. Do you not get this? We have enemies all around us, unseen enemies, the demons, constantly working to neutralize your thinking. And they can only attack at the level of the thinking because that's where the war is fought. They're not fit. They can't, apparently, we haven't seen it. We haven't seen them take physical form and attack people physically. So apparently part of the rules of the angelic conflict is they're not allowed to do that right now. But certainly they attack people spiritually, there's no doubt. We certainly know they've infiltrated churches. 1 Timothy 4 is that prophecy there about men who have taken their eyes off of the truth and began to follow and listen to deceiving spirits. And so then they become deceived. So you've got these deceived men who are under satanic, essentially, control. Now, they may be believers, but essentially Satan calls the shots in their life. You say, well, I didn't believe Satan can do that because they can't be possessed. They're not possessed. They're not fully possessed. But yeah, he calls the shots in their life as per 2 Timothy 2, I believe. And they are complete, absolute, negative believers are absolute, complete prisoners of Satan. Why would I want to spend time with them? Once again, the doctrine of separation. Why do I want to socialize with people who are really under the control of Satan, essentially? And verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, see, they're out of their freaking minds, is what the deal is, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And these are believers. These are not unbelievers. These are all certainly believers that Paul's talking about here. And so they are absolute captives. What are they going to do? Spiritually, they can't do anything. They are POWs. So, again, but they're out there trying to deceive people. Oh, I'm okay. I'm nice. I'm fine. I'm cultured. I'm mannered. I'm this. I'm that. You're negative. You are negative and you are not interested in God and His plan. And I know that. So don't try to snow me with culture. Because I'm not snowed by culture. I watch Honey Boo Boo, for God's sake. I'm kidding. I don't. I like to watch her mother, the human thumb. No, I don't watch any of that junk. Reality TV is just too freaky for me. My reality's weird enough. But the reality these people live, as I think he said it on last week on The Soup, you know, thank you, Kim Kardashian, for ruining the world. Well, but he said, at least we know what Bruce Jenner does all day now. That's good to know. Well, many will come in my name saying, I am he. In other words, on the basis of my name, on my reputation, they're going to try to tread. And they're going to try to cash in. And they will mislead many. So you got many false teachers misleading many people. Well, that's a lot. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place. But that is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. And these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And we had just gotten into this last night, so we pick up here with point 8, what is not apparent in the New American Standard. To me, this isn't very hard. When you go through a book and you really begin to sort of deal with the numbers of times an author uses a particular word or the context in which he uses a particular word, you really get familiar with his style of writing. Now, about the time you get familiar with it, you got to go to another book. And because you're done, you know, and to say Mark's style, won't help me a lot if I do Romans next, which is what I'm planning on doing. But here, when they use duh, one of the things that stands out to me in all of this is every time there's an adversative, the mild adversative duh is used, and Jesus is answering somebody. It's designed to tip you off in the Greek that his answer is not what they're expecting, that they're looking for something else. And he's giving them an answer that is somewhat at odds for what it is they're actually seeking. And here, this is all very true as well, because to their thinking, again, the temple, the destruction of the temple, the new age, and Jesus' return are all intertwined. But they're not. And so his answer the duh here is designed to tip you off that Jesus is not giving them an exact straight answer like they're expecting, that there's more to it than that. And so, but they use this here to indicate that his answer was not going to be in line with what they were expecting. Now, we saw that previously in Mark 10:37 there, where James and John tried to do the end run around the other disciples. And they came up and they wanted to just be, just a couple things, just nothing here. Just, just do a little something for me. Right hand, left hand, that's it, Let's not make a big deal out of it, Jesus. Well, Jesus said to them, and at least in verse 38 they get it. Here they actually translate it, but to let you know that what Jesus is saying to them is not exactly in accordance with what their desires are. Well, you don't see that in this verse, in verse 5, but it's there as well in chapter 13, verse 5. But Jesus began to say to them. And the first thing that, the last thing off of their lips are the signs. What is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? And he starts out right away with telling him what signs not to worry about. Don't worry about these things. These aren't signs. And people are all wrapped around the axle. Oh, earthquakes are proliferating. Famines are getting worse. Yeah, they are. But these aren't the signs. These are just things that have to take place. But again, people wonder, well, why does all this horrible stuff have to take place? Well, you've got to allow for volition to function. Satanic volition, demonic volition, and human volition. And guess what? Most people reject God's plan, and so why would you expect a world of peace, love, and understanding? You can sing about it all you want. Stand on a mountaintop and drink Coke till you're dead. But the world is a horrible, horrible place. And it's filled with horrible people, and it's filled with tons of demonic activity, and it's only getting worse. But he says, hey, don't worry about these things, because these things aren't really the signs. This is just a part of the natural course of things that has to unfold. Well, point nine, the first statement Jesus makes is not one that relates to the matter of the sign that the disciples requested. Rather, it is an imperative, which sets the tone for the entire speech, which contains 20 such commands. And that's another thing you may not get from just simply reading the English. But through the course of this discourse, Jesus is going to give them 20 different commands. And most of them relate to watching and being alert. A lot of them relate to that. So 10, as many interpreters have recognized, the emphasis is not one of prediction. There is some prediction in this passage. There's no doubt about that. But that's not the overall tone of it. But one of warning, which is characterized by commands to watch, be alert, and not to fear. And again, when things start to go south, what's the first thing people get into? Fear. And fear is a powerful emotion, and fear, once it grips you, you're pretty well done. You're neutralized. Once you really cave into fear, it pretty well stops you in your tracks. And I think we've all had to deal with fear of one kind or another. And if you haven't, well then pray for it and let God let you just run you through the ringer and see what kind of fear he can really put on you. But fear is a very real deal, and that's one of the things that people have to watch out for, is because this gets so bad that people begin to be fearful of the fact that it's never going to change. Well, this is where having as a helmet the hope of salvation counteracts that eschatological fear. I don't have to be afraid because every day I can get up and essentially say, the world is unfolding as it should. God is allowing what all is happening. And, you know, whatever is going on at a certain level, God's either directive will, he's doing it, or permissive will, he's allowing it. Now, that doesn't mean God's in favor of everything that's happening. That is to read way too much into what I said. But the fact is, he does allow it to happen. So I get up, okay, life is going along as it should, more or less. And what do I have to do? My commands are to orient to it, not to freak out about it. And I'm fine until I get into traffic. And then, you know, it's rougher. But see, even I, now, to, you know, the more I've gone through this, and God help me, I did the doctrine of patience, and that was just wrong. That is wrong on so many levels. But we're going to get it. So you're going to get it too. So just laugh all you want. but yeah, you got to be patient. So I find myself sitting there and say, all right, this is impatience. This is not glorify God. You know, you can't change these idiots. They're going to do what they're going to do. You can't stop them from talking on their cell phone and weaving across three lanes of traffic other than to try to avoid it. That's about the best you can do. Pray for protection. I do that all the time. Dear God, please don't let one of these idiots hit me. You know, so, but again, the commands here, really, the whole thing isn't so much about foretelling the future in this. Now, this is one of the things. People look at the Olivet Discourse and say, well, it's all prophecy. No, it's not all prophecy. A lot of it is warning, is exhortation not to do certain things, to avoid certain things. So, 11, one very clear aspect of Jesus' warning was that of being premature in identifying certain persons or events as being the fulfillment of what Jesus has prophesied. And how much have we seen that in church history? Kennedy was the Antichrist. You know, then it was Clinton. And, you know, now whoever the new idea is, they've got all kinds. They've always had ideas about Hitler was the Antichrist at one time, but he came and went. And so people have looked at all this, and guess what? Here's what I figured out. Believers fall way too easily into the trap of looking for signs and such, then sometimes start to identify things as signs that aren't signs at all. And they look at him and say, a sign, Master. No, it's not a sign at all. Famines are not a sign of anything. Famines are a sign of a lack of food. That's what they're a sign of. Earthquakes are a sign of seismic activity. That's what they're a sign of. And are earthquakes increasing? Sure. The earth is becoming increasingly unstable, and I believe that the physical instability of the planet very much is designed to mirror the spiritual instability of the planet. And at the end of the day, you know, what does it say in one of the prophecies? The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. The earth is completely out of control. Well, guess what? That mirrors the spiritual state of planet Earth. It's out of control. So this, I think, has led to, by the way, all of us, I mean, at least me anyway, I'm guilty, and this identification of the fig tree with national Israel and making 1948 some magical date. It's not. This chapter will undo all that. And in fact, one might very well argue that outside of that verse 10 there, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That required, you know, that would speak to, again, I think, an extended period of time that would be appropriate to the church age. But other than that, there's no mention of church age material in here at all. And that's where people have missed the boat. And you say, oh, but the fig tree is that happens in the church age. Wait a minute, that's just circular reasoning. You see the church age in the fig tree, and then you say, okay, now there's church age material in here. That's just circular reasoning, and it doesn't work. You can't read stuff, and that's the danger. Eisegesis, lack of study. This is where the languages and real facility in the languages is critical. You can't half-ass this stuff, as many people do. And they don't put the time in, they don't put the study hours in, and they come up with stuff that gets us into trouble. And then if you're not careful, you know, all of us at a certain level, we can only know what we're told. We can only understand what our teachers have taught us. And it would be nice if we were all perfect, but we're not. And so this is why we have to be constantly willing to hold all this up to the all this theological grid up to the exegesis and see, will this stand the test? When I got into the fig tree, it wouldn't stand the test. That was the problem. That was a big problem. Well, there is little doubt, point 12, that the call to discernment has been widely rejected throughout the course of the church age. There is almost no end of speculation when it comes to matters of eschatology. And I'm still stunned, frankly, to be honest. When I go back and look at the history of the First Advent, I've got people still, till today, I mean, after all the work that's been done, all the time that's been put in, you've got people having the crucifixion in 28 AD, some of them have it in 30 AD, some of them have it in 32 AD, some of them have it in 36 AD. They're all over the place, and yet there's really only one year in there. There's a couple of years that would serve as possibilities. But realistically, when one evaluates all the evidence, 33 AD is the only year that fits. When you consider all the evidence that's there. And if they haven't got that straight, and there's still people advocating a Wednesday crucifixion, a Thursday crucifixion. They've got him entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Some of them even have him entering on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Now, can you imagine that? Here they come, this wild entourage on the Sabbath? No. There's no way. But this betrays a real ignorance of even the Jews and the history and how they would function on a Sabbath day. There wasn't going to be any big parades on the Sabbath at all. So again, the call to discernment has been widely rejected, sadly. And then the speculation that comes out of that has just been horrific. And we have to try to counter all that. And you know, and at some level, you know, you're one little voice out here in the world trying to counter a mass, and I mean a mass of false doctrine. Well, you do what you can. 13, this is due in large part to the fact that many interpreters are not bound by the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. Or even by the original languages when interpreting scriptures. And then add to that the intellectual dishonesty among interpreters, excessive zeal for the return of the Lord. I want the Lord to come back too. I don't want to wrench the Bible to death and make it scream in order to try to have it happen though. That's where the line has to be drawn. The excessive zeal for the return of the Lord, the illicit desire to gain a reputation and following of others who may be less than discerning. And you have the potential for incredible deception, eschatologically. And eschatology is as difficult as any part of the Bible, I get that. But eschatology also comprises about 30% of Scripture. What are we going to do, ignore it, avoid it? How can you? And certainly when you get into passages like this, you can't. I guess I could have said, well, you know, I realize chapter 13 is spurious, so we're just going to skip to chapter 14 and keep the narrative flowing here. But it's not. It's not spurious. It's in there. Well, 15, Jesus begins his discourse with the issue of the sign and devotes significant space to identifying what the sign is not. The consistent theme of this section is the repeated warning against premature expectations. 16, the first portion of Jesus' answer employs the imperative form of the verb blepo, to see, which in this context has nothing to do with physical sight per se. The sense of the verb when it is used in the imperative is not simply to look at something, but to pay close attention to something, to process information by giving one's full attention to it. It's not really just saying, look, see this, you know, there's a door, okay, great. You know, it's something, if you're going to use an imperative, there would be something specific you wanted them to see about the door, not that it's just a door, that there's something there that needs to be seen. And the imperative of this verb is translated in other passages as take care, watch out, see to it, and take heed. All of which indicates that there is some danger in not hearing properly and seeing properly and thinking about these things properly if you're not processing this properly. And that tails in or dovetails right back with that exhortation given there in Mark chapter 4 about take care what you listen to. Mark 4:24, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So you've got to be careful how you listen and what you listen to, although I believe in Matthew he uses the other form and says, be careful how you listen. And essentially that, again, if you don't bring your all to the table when it comes to spiritual matters, don't expect God to bring His all. That's all He's saying. If you want to bring half, that's probably all you're going to get out of it, half. And that's not good. You don't want to just get half of the truth. At least I don't. And 19, as mentioned previously, there is a very real possibility of deception when the believer is considering massive matters of eschatology. Since rigorous exegesis and consistently applied hermeneutics are not part of most modern teaching. And 20, from Jesus' answer, it is evident that he recognized the ease with which believers could be misled. Even the inner circle, who had been personally instructed by Jesus himself. And 21, it is not just that the believer may have a propensity to be misled. Guess why we use this analogy of sheep? Sheep are not very smart critters. They need a shepherd. They are in danger most all their lives. If they don't have the right protection, they're gonna pay for it. They're going to die. They'll become casualties. And as Paul warned, it's not just the wolves out there that are bad enough. It's the evil men rising up from your own ranks speaking perverse things. And once people start to go south spiritually, they get off base pretty darn quick. And 6 months, they'll be almost non-recognizable. A year or two, you won't even want to be around them. You wouldn't be able to stomach them once they start going really south. Especially if they're militant in their negative volition, which some people are. Some people are just, you know, they go their way and say, I don't want to do the truth anymore. Forget that. I'm just going to quietly fade into the sunset. Other people, no. They got to drag as many down as they can with them. And that is, in my opinion, from what I've seen, those are the people in the majority when they go south spiritually. They want to drag others out with them. They don't want to just go and be negative and stupid. They want you to be negative and stupid with them. Why? Because it makes them feel better. It gives them strength in numbers, I guess. So, again, it's not just that the believer may have a propensity to be misled, since it should be noted that not all false teaching is simply the result of bad scholarship. The fact is that there are deceiving spirits that use unscrupulous men to actively work to blind men to the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1, we cited that one, that there are people, and these men, first, how do they get off base? Well, they start paying attention to the wrong things. They're paying attention. They walk away from the faith. Again, indicating in 1 Timothy 4:1 that they were oriented at one time. They walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. See, they get to the point where the norms and standards that characterize an adjusted believer are all washed away in their lives. And to the extent that they are, and then and again, the matter of culpability comes in, depending upon how much they have to harden their heart to all this, depends upon how much they've been exposed to it and how much they accept it in the first place. So when you see somebody who's been around doctrine, say 20, 25, 30 years, and they go south, I guarantee you are going to see somebody that's got to do some serious searing of their conscience. I mean, they got the branding iron out every night. Woo, just going to town with it. And that's not good. That is definitely not good. 2 Peter 2:1, in another prophetic warning. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And one of the things you see with these people is their lives, and when they get into this, their lives go south real fast. It does not take decades for them to go south. That they go south quickly, months, years, very few years even, very short periods of time. You watch people that embrace false doctrine, and it doesn't take long for them to crash and burn. And as I've read Peter, and I've never done the book, but I've always had the question, you know, are these false teachers, are they believers or unbelievers? And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, really. If they're false teachers, it doesn't matter whether they're believers or unbelievers, they're still false teachers. And they've gone south spiritually. Also, 2 Peter 3:3, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. See, they've got their genetic sin nature, and they want to run with it. They don't care to corral it. They don't care to fight it. And here we get the introduction of the dominant scientific format of the last days, uniformitarian evolution. This is the dominant scientific theory that rules the planet now. And anybody that embraces this is a spiritual idiot. They just are. You cannot embrace evolution and embrace the Bible. There's just no way. There's too much evidence that the Bible does not support evolution. And again, you do not have the massive periods of time that would be necessary for evolution, for one thing. But there is plenty of pretty good proof that the earth itself... Now, we only know how long man's been on the earth. That's the only thing we can say for a certainty. Man was put on the earth circa 4,000 BC. That's all. Everybody agrees that man's only been on the earth about 6,000 years. Even scientists acknowledge that. That man was a rather late, quote, development in the evolutionary scheme of things. Really late development. I don't know how they crossed the genetic boundary to get from ape to man, but, you know, somehow they did. You watch a few football players and you'll think you found the missing link. Here, you can't embrace this and what the Bible teaches. But we don't know how old the earth is. But it isn't there. There is good. If you go out, do some research on your own. If you have any questions about this, go to the internet and do some research on the actual age of the earth, scientific proofs for a young earth. You could just type that in. Scientific proofs for a young earth. And see how much information's out there that suggests that the earth isn't more than about 10,000 years old, in fact. But again, this is a failure to interpret the Bible. This is a failure to factor God in. And see, in all these anti-theistic theories, they factor God out. The Stephen Hawkings of this world and all of that. They factor God out of it. Well, factor God out all you want. 1 John 4:3. So you've got plenty of people out there. Actually, 4:1 begins the exhortation. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess Jesus is not from God. When he says confess Jesus, he's not just saying put the name of... You know, this is the thing. People want to slap the name of Jesus on it and it makes it good. Didn't he just say many will come on the basis of my name, i.e. using my name for their own agendas? And they're not representatives of me? Yeah, he just told the disciples this in our verse. Many will come in my name. And he's saying that they have. And so this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and now it is already in the world. Yeah, the spirit of Antichrist, and it's not only anti in the sense of the Greek anti has the preposition, has the idea of against, I mean opposition, but it can also be used of the idea in place of. And see, they're substituting another doctrine, another theology, another Jesus in the place of the historical biblical Jesus. The Mormons are examples of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses. When they say Jesus, they don't mean what you and I mean when we say Jesus. They don't mean the historical man who was born, the hypostatic union and all of that. They don't mean that at all. They mean something very, very different. And many people do, in fact. And then Revelation 16:14, still going on here at the very end in Revelation, by the way. So here we have out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. I like the concept of frogs coming out of people's mouths. That's a horror movie waiting to happen. That'll gross you out. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And they gathered them, and they're going to be successful. This is the whole deal. What do we know in the last days? As much as the truth has been in the minority in terms of history, what do we know about it in the last days? It's worse. It is more in the minority. There is less truth out there. And this is just the way it is. And this is why Jesus is going to give all these warnings, because when you get into the eschatological end of things, then things are going to be really bad. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah. What do we know about that? Every thought of and intent of their heart was on evil continually. That's the human race. Well, 22 here, Jesus uses a vague construction, metis. Literally not someone or not anyone, to indicate that the deception may come from any quarter at any time and under any circumstance. When he says, be certain that no one misleads you, he's essentially saying, anybody can try this on you. You don't know where the deception's going to come from. You've got to rigorously pay attention and be discerning, because you don't know when. And I think, for instance, like, I think you hopefully have enough doctrine. If I went goofy spiritually and started teaching weird stuff, you'd know. You'd say, well, you know, I understand, you know, okay, you're changing this deal on the fig tree. Yeah, but I think once you see the evidence, I think you'll see why. And that's okay, that's fine. And I don't have any problem with people questioning that at all, because that is a major change. I get that. But if I was, you know, teaching all kinds of good, we're going to start having tongues and foot washings and, bikini car washes and, you know, fundraisers and, you know, pancake breakfasts. And we're going to start canvassing the cosmos for money. Well, you'd probably know, this isn't the same guy that's been here all these years. This is not what he was doing before. So you would know. But this is the warning. Anybody, your closest friend, can go south spiritually and start misleading you. Whether you want to admit it or acknowledge it or not, it's true. So, however, the problem is the subsequent state of delusion will still be the final result. You're still going to be deluded at the end of the day. Doesn't matter how close the person was to you. The end state is deception. 23, the Greek verb planao originally means to wander in a general way, without any fixed goal or even sound rationale. This word, by the way, we get our word planet from this. Planets are, you know, they were viewed them as wonders because they traversed the circuits of the heavens. And this was a planes was the word they used for that. So thus, it is used, one of the ways it's used, of sheep straying from their shepherd. Matthew 18:12. And of course, that is one of the big dangers in the Christian way of life. We encourage you, you know, again, we walk a fine line, I think, as pastors, because we have to encourage believers to think for themselves, to sort all this out, to use discernment, to apply the doctrine they know. And then we also have to tell them, you better be careful, because at some level you're stupid and you can get into trouble. Now, that's not an insult to call you a sheep or stupid. I don't think you're literally physically stupid. And in fact, human IQ does not help you in this fight. At the end of the day, it doesn't help. Doesn't matter how smart you are. And this is one of the dangers I've observed over the years with people, is when they get to the point where they're pretty sure they're smarter than the pastor. They've got it together better. That's when they get into trouble. Because then they think, I don't need the shepherd. I've grown to the point where I don't need this. Well, you do. Matthew 18:12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, that's leaving the fold, wandering off, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go out and search for the one that is stray? And again, here the analogy, I've done Matthew, and I'm not going to comment fully on this verse, but the analogy clearly breaks down. No shepherd in his right mind abandons 100 sheep to go look for one. That's exactly the opposite of what he would do. He may go far, but he's not going to go very far from that flock because he's got to keep his eye on the other 99. But it is talking about the whole point, I think, here, is that he's glad when that which is lost is found. But that's kind of the whole deal here, that which is lost is found. So, again, God doesn't want anybody to perish. We get that part of the doctrine. But again, the analogy breaks down because a real shepherd wouldn't do that. He wouldn't abandon his whole flock for one sheep. No way. That would be the last thing he would do, in fact. Well, so it's used here. This is one of the ways it's used, planao, is to wander. In a moral sense, it has the idea of abandoning the right way set forth by one's teacher, in this case, Jesus, and accepting error that is being espoused by others. Thus, the result is a believer that is deceived and misled. And 25, the obvious purpose for this warning is that believers can be deceived, which may not seem too bad if it's simply a mistake in one area. However, the implication is that deception is dangerous and would essentially result in the believer being damaged theologically and possibly neutralized in the angelic conflict. If you get too far afield in terms of eschatology, you can end up standing out on a mountaintop in a sheet waiting for Jesus. Now that's deception. And that has happened in history. And the date setters, oh my God, the date setters. And I was exposed to this early on. Even though we've got these verses, clear verses. Nobody knows the hour of the day, not the angels, not the Son, just the Father. But I figured it out. Well, good for you. I don't think you have. I don't buy anybody's dates. Never have. Figured that out pretty early on when I got caught up in this as a believer. 1948, oh, the fig tree, oh yeah. So we knew the rapture was going to be by 88. Well, we were sadly disappointed. And what happens when people have their eschatological expectations dashed in front of their eyes? Many of them lose faith. Many of them crash and burn because it didn't come out the way they thought it was going to. And this is and I've got a little document at home that I've worked on over the years, and I don't even remember what all's in it now, but the title of it is Unrealistic Expectations. And what happens with unrealistic expectations? You are let down. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And people get into depression and all kinds of things because they've got these unrealistic expectations about life. Even worse, when it's transferred into theology, and they're basing their deal on Jesus is going to be back before such and such time. Well, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't know. If you know, good for you, but I don't. And by the way, I don't think you do either. I don't think anybody does. I think that's kind of the whole point of his deal there. Nobody knows. The Father knows, but he's not talking. He's not talking to the Son. He's not talking to the angel. Oh, but he talks to you. Right. No, I don't buy that at all. So 26 here, therefore Jesus begins his teaching with the reality that believers may be seeking signs and information, even appropriately, but can be misled by things that are not actually germane to the destruction of the temple or other matters of eschatology. They get off on all of this. Well, 27, the first thing that may appear to be a sign is the proliferation of false Christs. And 28 is intriguing to note that prior to the first advent, many men claimed to represent God in some capacity and even attracted followers for their cause. This is in Gamaliel's speech in Acts chapter 5 as he addresses the Sanhedrin when they're getting ready to pound on the disciples, the apostles. And he warns them, they're in here. And Gamaliel, because he's a Pharisee in verse 34, because in verse 33 they had ticked him off so bad they were going to just take him out and kill him. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. Can you imagine being heard before the Supreme Court? They say, oh, God, by the way, we've decided just to kill you. We're not listening to your arguments anymore. We're not listening to any of this. We're just going to kill you. So Gamaliel stands up and says, look, he's a respected guy. And he gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400. Now see, whether they claim to be the Messiah or the Christ or whatever else is really irrelevant to this. They're claiming some sort of special deal from God. They might as well be claiming to be the Messiah, even if they're not. They're claiming that there's some unique character in history. I was just watching on the news today, and apparently some guy decided he was Jesus while he was driving. And so he decided he was Jesus, and he didn't like this city worker, and he pins him to a vehicle and runs him over. And some guy who's watching all of this, apparently, or is in the car with him, I don't remember what the deal was exactly, he has a hatchet. Well, he goes to work on the guy that thinks he's Jesus. Well, you miss the news. You miss a lot of good stuff. And this guy thought he was Jesus all of a sudden, for whatever reason. Who knows? And maybe his medication kicked off. I don't know. One too many hits of acid? Hard to tell. I don't know what happened. But whether they claim, quote, to be the Messiah or the Christ, which are both mean the same thing. And people follow after him. That's sort of the goal, that these little messianic sort of splinter groups pop up from time to time. Jim Jones, down there in Guyana. Out there in Waco, we ain't coming out. His name really wasn't David Koresh. It was something else, but they adopt some name, some biblical name, as a way of sort of justifying his activity and trying to put a good biblical face on it. God told me to change my name to David. I'm the fulfillment of the Davidic prophecies. Really? Okay. Well, he says, look, they joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census. Now, this was a tax revolt, by the way, the Judas of Galilee deal was. I don't know that he was claiming to be a Messiah, but he was basically saying he wanted to throw off Roman rule because that new tax that was instituted under Quirinius was very unpopular. And so some people, the zealots, were willing to fight for it. Again, he called them cowards because they paid tax to Rome. So he drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So what does history tell us, buddies? History tells us that these men all come to nothing. That ultimately, that God's not in this. And he uses this argument with the Sanhedrin. So in this case, I say, leave them alone. Well, there's been people, again, that whether they claim to be the Messiah or not, they clearly were claiming to represent God's interest. And that's what the deal was. He said that, well, you couldn't be a believer in God, Judas, this Judas of Galilee, or Gamala was actually where he was from. He said you couldn't really be a good believer and pay taxes to Rome. And so he tried to make some distinction between orientation to the establishment chain of command and the royal chain of command. But there's no conflicts. That's the problem. Or generally there's no conflicts. There can be. But they are in history. When I look at all the people that want to reject authority in life, whether it's in the house with parents and children, whether it's on the job with a boss, whether it's a school with a teacher, whatever it is, wives with husbands, wherever you find rejection of authority, very often it's because they're convinced that somehow they're different, that this doesn't apply to them. And I look at history and I think, how many times really in history has there been a necessity for a believer to reject authority? Well, you got that deal in Exodus there about the midwives where they're commanded to kill babies. Okay, they're off the hook. You got those three Jews where they're commanded to bow down to this idol and worship it. Nope, we're not doing that. Okay, you got that. You got here in Acts where they're told, hey, quit talking about Jesus or we're going to kill you. And okay, so they reject that. Okay, that's fine. But you don't see Paul at the end of his life counseling resistance to Rome even when he knows they're going to cut off his head. You don't see Paul doing this. So when people say, well, I just have to rebel against authority because authority is often wrong. Even if it's wrong, rebellion is not the biblical response to it. Unless it is some moral issue that demands that you actually sin by obeying them. And guess what? Unless they're commanding you to lie, steal, murder, they're not commanding you to sin. Now, you may not like whatever commands they give you, but that's just the way life goes. We've all had that. I've had bosses tell me to do things I didn't want to do or didn't think I ought to do or have to do or whatever. Doesn't make any difference. Well, so again, it's intriguing to note again that these people pop up from time to time, but they never amount to anything. Then that's the deal. If given enough time. Now, you look at the historical evidence about Jesus Christ. Did he just pop up and disappear, or has he amounted to something? He's got people still following him 2,000 years later. I'd say he's done pretty well. I'd say he's clearly the opposite of what these other guys are. Well, 29, however, there is no real record of anyone claiming to be the Messiah much before 100 A.D., when people began to claim divinity for themselves. Now, that's not saying nobody ever did. I think Nebuchadnezzar had a God complex. But he didn't claim necessarily. He wasn't running around claiming to be God or the Messiah or whatever else. But before 100 AD, there's just not a lot of evidence for this. So this was a relatively recent sort of development in the angelic conflict. And 30, it is not that these types of communicators simply claim divine sanction. Rather, there are records of those that spoke in the first person, claiming to be the Father, the Son, or the Paraclete. And that's out of a deal called The Continuing Voice of Jesus by Eugene Boring, where he documents some of this. And so 31, although the warning was likely directed toward Jewish messianic claimants, the number has continued to expand. And messianic claimants since 1700 AD have continued to proliferate among Muslims, Christians, and Jews. And 32, the awful result of anyone paying attention to any self-proclaimed Messiah is that of being misled or deceived, which Jesus states will certainly become a certainty for many throughout history. He said they will mislead many. Many are going to fall for this. In fact, the majority fall for it, I would think. The minority are the ones who embrace Jesus. It's the majority that embraces something else. Now, they may not fall for false Christ or whatever, but whatever it is they fall for something. Something takes them out. So 33 here, Jesus continues his instruction with the matter of wars and other natural disasters by using the conjunction hatan, when or whenever, to denote the reality that one may hear about wars and rumors of wars at any time. And that's a good spot to stop there. We'll deal with the wars and that part of it Sunday here. So we will just go ahead and break there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with one another in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.